Please take your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14, verses 28 through 35. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. It gives us instruction for life and godliness, all that we need. Lord, as we look to this passage, I pray that You would give me wisdom, clarity to explain it. Give us receptivity, willingness to hear Your Word, but not just hear it, but to do it, to submit to Your Word's instructions for our lives. Use this, I pray, to make us more like Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Good Government, Good Government. You know, everyone seems to have an opinion about what makes a good wedding. You ever notice that? Especially at rehearsal times. And maybe this is a pastor. As you see, you go through the steps of getting ready for the wedding, and people have all sorts of suggestions on how this should be done or that should be done, or, oh, you should do this. And one of the good instructions I had from during the time of training with our pastor was, all right, the pastor kind of needs to lead that and communicate, you know, the bride and groom have already decided things. This isn't time to make changes. If you have a question, talk to me. We'll make that happen, whatever. Because otherwise, what happens? You have all these competing opinions, and it can take forever. Have anyone ever been out of a rehearsal where it took a really long time because everybody was changing their mind on it? Right? I mean, like that doesn't need to be the case. Sometimes the legitimate things to work through, but the problem is too many opinions, too many people trying to tell what should and shouldn't be done. And really, it should be up to the couple's wishes, though ultimately I realized over the years that the wedding, I mean, you plan your wedding and do your wedding, but it's for your guests, it's not really for you. I mean, because you get married, you leave anyway, and they stay and party. So it's like, you know, anyway, I digress. What makes a good wedding, right? What makes a good government? Everyone has an opinion on how things should be run. But what we really should be doing is asking the one who instituted government, the one who made it all, right? And I think this passage here in Proverbs 14, 28-35 gives us instructions on what good government looks like by the one who designed it, right? I mean, government began in Genesis 9, as God says, the foundation of government is the protection of life. And if someone takes someone's life, their life should be taken. Right? That is the foundation from which government flows, the protection of life. And he explains some more of, you know, Romans 13, that they're God's minister to punish evil, and we have responsibility to pay taxes and things like that, to give honor where it's due. One of the things is the timing of things, the handout in your bulletin is, you know, elections coming up. It's time to be thinking about those things. And God in His sovereignty, we've been working our way through the book of Proverbs. Here this passage that gives us instruction on what good government looks like. And I think we should seek to know what God says and apply His principles on good government. Last week, we learned from our study of the book of Proverbs about the benefits of fearing the Lord. We saw the benefits of, you know, how the fear of the Lord, which is a key theme throughout the book of Proverbs, right? Starting in chapter 1, continuing. Fear of the Lord gives deliverance. When we tell the truth, it delivers souls instead of leading to their punishment. And I think the greatest example for us is that of witnessing, right? When we tell the truth of the good news, it delivers people from the eternal punishment as they hear and respond to the gospel. You know, there's on the practical side, there's so many things in life. Because why do you tell the truth? Even when it's not to your benefit, because you fear God, right? It is how you view Him that leads you to do what is right and delivers you from the lies of Satan. The fear of the Lord gives confidence, not only for yourself, but confidence for those who come along behind you, your descendants, as we are secure in God, because He is the one we can cling to. He is our refuge. He is our strength. And then lastly, we saw that the fear of the Lord gives life, the constant renewal of abundant thriving. Not just survival, but abundant thriving in Him. Turning us away from the lures of death would take us down those roads of sin, which leads to death. Ultimately, even the second death in the lake of fire, or hell. It is the fear of the Lord that will give us life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I've come that you may have abundant life, as he says in John 10:10. There are many benefits to fearing the Lord. Now, Solomon finishes instruction in this chapter on wise living by revealing the principles of good government. And from this, and from his revelations here, I think we can learn what good government looks like by understanding three principles that I want to study here together in verses 28 through 35. Again, God's Word is giving us instructions on life. The book of Proverbs is applied knowledge, the proper application of knowledge. It's what wisdom is. And one of those big areas of our lives is politics, right? And especially this season, it tends to consume us if you're not careful. And I'm so thankful that God in His Word addresses an issue like this. Gives us what we need for life. And it's what God says, not cuts through the fog of all people's opinions of what a good government is and isn't, and tells us what we need to hear. So what are the principles? The first principle is that good government needs many people. In a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in lack of people is the downfall of a prince. Now this may seem obvious, but if you don't have people, you don't have a government. You don't have a nation. And the more people you have, the greater the king's honor. A good example of this is in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. It tells us that there are many people in Solomon's day. The nation was thriving because its people were thriving. And that resulted in the prosperity and the all across the board. Now you contrast that, as the rest of the verse says, the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. What happened to Solomon's son, Rehoboam? He lost the people, right? He lost a majority of the people. And his kingdom suffered, his rule, the government suffered as a result. We see that play out there. So a wise leader helps his people to thrive. Not just economically, but in every way. I mean, there's physical things, providing safety. When people don't feel safe, you're not going to thrive. We've gone through a couple of years of a health crisis, right? We're not thriving through that. People have to have room. I mean, when people get so crowded into a country, they need room to grow. That can lead to its own challenges. The freedom to travel. We live in a country where we can go from state to state. The last couple of years have been kind of frustrating for my family. I'm from Canada. My parents are from Canada. We haven't been able to go back there without major hardships getting back there and back. So we were encouraged. Recently the borders opened. Right, the freedom to travel. Oppressed countries, you're locked down. You have to have papers. You go through checkpoints. That doesn't help people thrive. Those are just on the practical, the physical side of things. But when people aren't thriving economically or morally, morally is important. The more important even. I should have shared, and maybe at a future date. I handed out an article today, and there's another one from the Founders Bible, which I'm going to talk more about later, but our founders understood the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They understood if you don't teach people to fear God, if you don't start with the right understanding of God, you're not going to thrive. Right? You're not going to arrive at a true education. And we're experiencing some of the effects of that today. There's a quote that I heard one time that morality is the capacity to enjoy freedom without self-destruction. Morality is the capacity to enjoy freedom without self-destruction. Right? We have freedom today, but people are taking that freedom and they are living outside the bounds of what God calls us. And so there's having to be more and more rules, more and more government to try to keep people under control. The more God you have, the less government you need. The less government or less God you have, the more government you need. A good leader is going to help his people to thrive, and you see example after example throughout Scripture of that. There's a couple of books that I would recommend, just examples of this. One is The Poverty of Nations, A Sustainable Solution. It's like, how do nations come out of poverty? How do you help them to do that? I mean, it's not just giving them lots of money, because we've tried that in Haiti for, you know, decades, and it's gotten more money than any other country, yet it's still trapped in this cycle. So when people take responsibility, learn to grow. I mean, and these are huge issues. We don't always think about these things. But it's helping people to thrive. Another one is what to expect when no one's expecting. Maybe you've, it's America's coming demographic crisis. When people aren't having kids, which has happened in a lot of countries, we were just talking to our missionary friends to Japan, and their economy is starting to go like this because they're not having kids, and they're paying people to have kids. Right? There are huge problems when you don't sustain your population. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface on a number of these issues. And these aren't necessarily things we always think about. But it is the responsibility of a leader to be thinking about these things and helping his people to thrive or her people to thrive in this. Some of you know my favorite book outside the Bible is Lord of the Rings. And there's a moment, and if you've seen the movie, don't watch the movie, you haven't seen the book or read the book, but anyway, if you've watched the movie, there's a point where Aragorn has made it to the Southlands and he's coming in the nick of time, but that he and Legolas and Gimli, the dwarf, Legolas the elf, are standing on the shore, and the fleets of Umbar, the corsairs of Umbar, are coming up, and he tells them, "You shall go no further." And they're like, they start laughing at him, and fires a warning shot, which kills Peter Jackson, if you've seen the movie, which is kind of funny. But anyway, and then he says, "Prepare to be boarded." And the guy's like, "You and whose army?" And at that moment, the army of the undead that he has summoned, the Oathbreakers, come out and take over them. You see, because without an army, Aragorn, even though as good a fighter as he is nothing. Right? You can't take on an army by yourself. But because he has his army, finally, he's able to win the victory and change the course of the tide of the war. Do you see the need for many people for good government? Do you realize that a king or a leader without people is nobody? You could have all the titles in the world, but if nobody's following, it doesn't really matter. You understand that it takes a unified, thriving group of people to become a great nation. I think this is where we are struggling as a nation. We are not unified. We are not thriving. And we're experiencing the effects of inflation and fighting, infighting, and all the problems that come with that. And ultimately, that is what God is seeking to work through. He is seeking to change and transform people that will follow Him. Now, there is coming a day, if we understand what Scripture says, when Christ will return in power and glory and set up His kingdom. And it will be the culmination of God's plan and His promises to Israel. And it is only because people learn to follow Him. Through trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you have a new ruler. You have a new king, someone that you will submit to. That's why we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." as we learn to be kingdom citizens, not for the kingdom that is now, but for the kingdom that is to come. And we will rule and reign with Him, it says. This is what God is doing through His plan for Israel and the church. We get to be the peoples of God. And ultimately, who gets the glory for this? It's Christ. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, through Him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Right? He gets lifted up. But what does He do in the end? He takes the kingdom that God's given Him and He gives it back to the Father. As 1 Corinthians 15 explains. God gets the glory. And we deal with the kingdoms of this world. And we'll talk more about this. How do we go from how do the kingdoms of this world thrive and ultimately reflecting Christ's kingdom? Do you understand the responsibility of a leader to help his or people thrive in every way? That's what Jesus does as the ultimate example, the ultimate ruler. He helps us to thrive, and as we thrive, His kingdom thrives. You understand why and how we are failing this today, because we're not starting at the right foundation. We don't start with a fear of the Lord. We don't start with God and His Word. We're going to keep having all these problems. And our government, it's we the people. It's not this vague government, right? We have individual responsibility in this. A nation that is like no other. But we need to take responsibility to grasp the principle. Do you grasp the principle that good government needs many people? Second principle, good government needs good people. Verses 29 through 34. He who is slow to wrath is of great understanding. He who is impulsive, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. He oppresses the poor, reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Wisdom rests on the heart of him who has understanding, but what is the heart of fools? What is in the heart of fools is made known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Notice each of these verses kind of addresses different character qualities. With this, finishing with that statement of righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's why I think it's appropriate to view these as the character of people in a nation. A nation is only good as its individual members. And when the character of a nation is such that we're given over to sin, it's a shameful thing. But if a character of the people is that they're godly, they're righteous, not that everybody is, but they're seeking that direction and moving in that direction, the nation will be lifted up. We've experienced this in our past. Times when we turn to the Lord, the nation has become stronger, the nation has become better. Times when we've turned to our own desires, our own ways, in the past, it's almost destroyed us as a nation. As we clung to the subjugation of a people just because of the skin color. God in His grace, there was an awakening in that time. It wasn't just the battles that were fought. It was the nation turning back to God through that time. Recognizing the need to depend on Him and thankful for a leader that trusted God through that time. And Lord, it led us back to Him. A nation is only as good as its people, right? Are you slow to wrath? When you are that, you have great understanding, discernment. But if you give in to your impulses, you're exalting folly, stupidity. I love the picture of the slow to wrath as a long nose, and the one who's impulsive is a short spirit. Like almost like you're short of breath, right? You know, quick tempered, or would be a way we would understand that. God is one who is slow to wrath. We're to be like Him. It's Exodus 34:6. explains, the verse we've been learning, you know, how the importance of being slow to anger. A sound heart is life to the body. It's a healthy heart, right? If your heart is having problems, what happens to the rest of your body? Some of you know by experience, right? It affects your whole body. But if you have a healthy heart, even though you may deal with some major events in life, you can still grow. But notice it is a healthy heart, life to the body. So the internal affects your external, right? The mind-body connection. If you're really going to minister to a whole person, you have to affect both parts. So why a good doctor, yes, they may help you with your body, but they want, you know, understand the value of bringing in pastors, bringing in faith and prayer, right? Because your whole body needs to be ministered to. A good counselor, you know, when I counsel people from the Word of God, I recognize the limits of that. Like, God's Word helps your mind, but there's times you need to go get a physical and go see the doctor because there's things going on there as well, and that affects you. So there's that connection. Envy is rottenness to the bones. Here's the negative side. If you're not dealing with things well inside, if there's sin in your heart, your jealousy of others, it's like eats you up. It, your bones can even hurt. David talks about this, dealing with the sin in his life and how he's weeping, he's on his bed, he tries to keep that sin internal, and it just eats him up inside. Jeremiah, when he tries to not speak what God wants him to speak, his bones hurt. Envy will eat you up. God's Word is clear. It is not something we should do, to be envious or covet or jealous of others. It is the opposite of the truth, or against the truth, as James 3:14 tells us. So, you need to be patient, sound heart, or not envious. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Notice this is a recognition that there is a higher sovereign. There is always someone who's in control. Even if you're in a position where you can take advantage of others, you need to recognize that you ultimately have a greater master, the creator of the universe. In fact, an example of this is in Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 4. And part of Paul's instruction is the masters is careful how you treat your servants, because you have a master in heaven, right? We need to recognize that there's always someone over us. There's always a higher authority. And God sees and will punish that. Contrast that, the one who has mercy on the needy, he honors God by doing so. You are making God look good because of how you treat the people in your life that are under you. And ultimately, God will repay. If you remember the parable that Jesus tells at the end of his life in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, and you know their judgment is based on how they treated Christ's followers. And what does Jesus say? You know, they say, well, who? You know, he says, you've done it to me. And he's like, how do we do it to you? You weren't there. He's like, as much as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. So how you treat the poor, how you treat those that you can take advantage of. Maybe your kids. Maybe it's your authority position in your job, or even as pastors and people. God sees that, and He will repay. But we are blessed by treating those under us with mercy, showing them favor, literally. Not just in our words, right? Because words are cheap. 1 John 3 tells us that, you know, don't just say, I'm praying for you, basically, is what he says. But actually, in truth, do it. Help them. And it shows your love for God. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for our brethren. Jesus is the example. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in needs and shuts off his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You're not willing to share what God's given you with someone in a time of need? Has it really made a difference in your life? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It continues on. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous have refuge in his death. Literally, the wicked is cast down because of his wickedness. An example of this is Judas, right? He goes his own way and he reaps the consequences of this. Because God always is sovereign over all that. He will ultimately punish in the end. But the righteous has a refuge in his death. Now, this doesn't mean that he, you know, literally means to take refuge in his death. This doesn't mean that they're suicidal, but that you have hope even in the face of death. And the resurrection isn't always clear, or hope in eternity isn't always clear in the Old Testament, but there are glimpses of it. Like in the Psalms, you know, David talks about, like in Psalm 16:11, David puts it this way. This is here, and this is a glimpse of even of Christ. It says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, David had confidence beyond the grave, even in the Old Testament, or Psalm 17, verse 16. And I think I have a wrong text there, so... But Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 1:9 or 2 Corinthians 5:8, right? That to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. He talks about that in Philippians. You know, his desire to depart and be with Christ. The hope that he has beyond the grave. 2 Timothy 4:8 as well. Right, this is the confidence that we have. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have hope for eternity. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have hope for life beyond the grave. Even here, even in the face of death, you can have refuge. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding or discernment. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. The one who has a discerning heart knows how to properly apply knowledge and wisdom. But the foolish person, time will show that they have nothing, that they're really stupid, in fact. You know, as soon as they open their mouth, they show it. And this is why later, in the book of Proverbs, it even tells a person, you know, he has knowledge, spares his words, and a man of understanding is a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he will be considered perceptive. The expression somebody has said, better to be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. Right? I mean, sometimes the better part of wisdom is just knowing to when not to say something, instead of opening your mouth and revealing your own stupidity. And then this statement, righteousness exalts or raises up a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's shameful. That's why I say a nation is only good as its individual citizens' character. This is where our personal responsibility especially comes in. We may not be able to affect change on a national level through election or something like that, though we have the right to vote, and we need to take advantage of that. And we need to pray like Scripture tells us to. But more importantly, we need to focus on developing our own character to be like Christ. And as we grow in these areas, that's what lifts up a nation. Your individual change, becoming like Christ. Add that together, and it transforms the character of a nation. You know, a house is only as good as its parts. I was reminded of this again, and if you remember when my dad was out here in 2020 of May, I had him speak on some of the lessons share some of the lessons he's learned in 40-some years of ministry. And one of the things he said, a thing is only as good as it's made and maintained. And then he buys a house that's from the 1830s. And the original structure was good, but it wasn't maintained real well. There's rotten beams. I mean, just tearing off the porch this year, they discovered the beam under the bathroom area was rotted out. Had to replace that beam. And we were dealing with stuff from 1830s. Cut nails that, you know, they broke off this long and there was another at least 2 inches. I mean, 8 inches or more cut nails. You know, pegs, wooden pegs. It's all put together with post and beam, wooden pegs that it was built with. Not, you know, and then layers of this and layers of that, and they cut and did things they shouldn't have, and, you know, didn't keep the water out. And now he's having to repair all sorts of stuff. Do you see the need for good people, for good government? Do you realize that it starts with you? Are you good not because of your own efforts, but because of the goodness of Jesus Christ? The righteousness that is only possible through Him. Romans 3 tells us that it's not by our own effort. It's not by the deeds of the flesh that we're justified. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the flesh of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All that can do is show you that you're wrong. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith, this is how we get it, through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe. That's the hope. It's for anybody. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. None of us should come with a pride saying, I got this all together. No. We are all sinners. We all need God's grace. And the only way we can get Christ's righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's being justified freely, freely by His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve what He has done for us in dying for us. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. It's a big word that means the satisfaction of God's wrath. Through, you know, by His blood. That's what He did on the cross. Through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in the past. You know, there was temporary. There was the whole sacrificial system. It was always looking forward to what was to come. And it was pointing to the death of Christ. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. That He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can be just because the righteous demands the law that demanded death has been paid. Christ paid that. And He was the one that did it. He was the justifier. We couldn't make it right. We try. We can never measure up to God's law. All it will tell us, you're a failure. You have not made it. You deserve death. But Jesus, the perfect man, satisfied God's wrath. He paid the death penalty. And because He didn't deserve it for Himself, He can make that available to you and me through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we can have. Are you righteous like Christ? Because of the righteousness of Christ. Have you been made righteous through faith in Him? And then are you growing in patience, contentment, mercy, and wisdom like Christ? As in Colossians 3, you know, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Become like Him. Put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man. Be created in love like Him. I encourage you to challenge or study that passage out. It points us to where we need to grow. You understand that as you do, you will help others to do so. This isn't just for us, but we help others to come along in that process. That's part of the church we were talking about, you know, in Sunday school. The church's job is to help each other to grow to be like Christ. Stir up to loving good works. Speak the truth in love so that we become like Christ. Every part doing its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in life. This is what a true church looks like. And as we do this in our church, in our homes, in our jobs, our nation can truly be exalted, not bring shame, which is what we're experiencing. We're seeing Romans 1 play out, where people who reject God, they're unthankful, and they turn to unnatural desires, men for men, women for women. And not only that, they aren't just content to do those things, they want others to participate in it. That is the consequence. This is the road that we are on. Will we turn from that? See, Ephesians 5 tells us we're not even to speak of those things done in darkness. We shouldn't glory in those things. There shouldn't be pride at those things. It said there should be shame. Do you grasp the principle that good government leads to good people? A nation is only good as its individual citizens. And that's where our responsibility lies. Third principle, good government needs capable people. King's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him and causes shame. The king shows favor or goodwill to a wise servant. The chapter 22, verse 11 says he'll be the friend of the king. Or the king delights in right lips, as chapter 16, verse 13 says. But his wrath is against the shameful servant. See examples of this. If you remember the story of Joseph, right? He's exalted, but even prior to before him, you have the baker and the butler, right? And they somehow cause shame to the king. One he executes, the other he lifts up. Joseph, great example of one who, because of what he does for the king, he is exalted to the second in command over the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Daniel, another example, a godly man in a foreign country. He was in exile, and yet he served faithfully. And he served through the course of several empires. God used him in mighty ways. Mordecai. There's the contrast with Haman, who brings shame to the king and gets executed on his own gallows that he built for Haman, versus Mordecai, who was faithful. Saved the king's life when there really wasn't any advantage to it at first. And in the end, he's lifted up. Good government needs capable people. For it to function well, it needs that. How do you find capable contractors? Most of us is usually word of mouth, right? But there are some tools out there, like how many of you have heard of Angie's List? Right? How does Angie's List work? It's a list of contractors that it's matching you up with capable contractors who have been reviewed. You know, they've proven their worth. They do the job for a good amount, good price, and you know, you can find someone you trust. It's hard, right? You don't know. Sometimes you use someone for the first time. You're like, is this going to work out well or not? You know, so-and-so said it's good, but, you know, do I always trust what they say? I mean, this is really subjective process. That's why most of us, when we tend to find a good mechanic, we find a good contractor, we find a good electrician, you stick with them because you know what the quality of their work is going to be because they're capable. Do you see the need for capable people for good government? Do you realize that we need people who can do the job of government, not fools? We've had presidents in the past that they were good moral people in and of themselves, but they weren't fit for the job. We've had other people that wouldn't necessarily hang out with them, but they do a good job, right? It's interesting, if you read Exodus 18:21, which I think here it's that Jethro is giving advice on who to get to help Moses in governing the people. And he says, moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over to be rulers over the people. Notice what was top of the list. What's the number one requirement? Can they do the job? It's actually not the fear of God, right? You have to be qualified to do their job then you consider the other character qualities. If you're not qualified, you're not even in the, shouldn't even be in the running. Need capable people who can do the job. Are we voting for capable people to govern? Because ultimately, our goal in government should be what? According to 1 Timothy 2, we should pray for kings and those in authority. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we can live the way God calls us to live. And then, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. One of our job is to, you know, part of our job is to witness. And when our government is keeping us from witnessing, that makes it hard. And Paul knows that firsthand experience. Ultimately, he was executed under Nero for sharing the gospel. Right? The reason we should seek government is not so we can thrive economically and have, you know, big a nice retirement and a big inheritance to give to our kids, but so that we can live the way God calls us to and to see people come to Christ, freely sharing the gospel. This should be our goals in seeking a capable government. Proverbs 31, the end of Proverbs, gives instruction to kings. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance of which his mother taught him. What, my son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do you not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings? Don't give in, you know, those sexual temptations. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. Wine to him was bitter of heart. I mean, there's a place for his medicine. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So don't, you know, the sexual temptations, the temptations to drink. Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of them are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead your cause for the poor and needy. It's the responsibility of kings. Don't listen to avoid the sexual temptations. Don't give in to drink. Judge righteously. Don't you wish we had more rulers like that? We need to pray that God give us rulers like that. And if we are people like that, the way our government works is we need to be willing to serve. It may not be as a governor or president, but city council, school board. There's many local positions where we can have a position of influence for good and serve the way God would want us to. There is a concept of someone in the government serving. We talk about serving a public servant. Why do we do that? Why do we call it that? Now, too many times they're not really servants. But God intended them to be servants for good. Ministers are good, as Romans 13 says. One of the things I admire about George Washington, he came out of retirement three times to serve his nation. Why? Not for his own glory. He wanted to go off and do it, you know, just live out his days on Mount Vernon. But because he saw his life not as his own, but as a servant of others. Who is that ultimately like? It's Jesus Christ. He didn't come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. The one who could have bossed everybody around, could have made everybody serve him. He chose to serve. That is our example. You want capable people, we have to be willing to serve. As we grow to be good people of character, become like Christ, then we need to serve like Christ. You grasp the principle that good government needs capable people. You know, it's okay to have a lot of opinions in a lot of areas of life, like decorating a Christmas tree, right? It's okay to have multiple opinions on how the Christmas tree should look. In our house, we get out the decorations. I pull them out and put the hooks on them. Kids put them all on the trees. And my wife kind of supervises, make sure, hopefully, nothing gets broken. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. And then when it all gets done, she has final say. And she rearranges a little bit. But it's always fun to see how it turns out every year. Because it's a subjective thing. It really doesn't matter how it turns out in that case. Government's not like that. It's not okay for us to have multiple opinions. We need God's opinion. Do you grasp the principles of good government from God? Do you realize since He instituted, He has the right to tell us how it is best? Do you see the principles of good government needs many people, good people, and capable people? Will you seek to do your part in establishing good government in our country? And ultimately, as we look to be citizens in a future kingdom of Christ, this is what we're training for. Let's live it out now in our lives. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its instruction. Lord, I pray that You would help us to follow You and we'd see our nation thrive as we turn to You in righteousness and not ourselves. Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.